We thought that it would be best with the recent surge in cases and with those two scares to just halt services in person for a while and go back to the live streaming. And so we thank you for your understanding and your patience, but we're glad you're able to join us this morning this way. And we don't have much by way of announcements. I do want to make everybody aware that the candlelight and communion service, we've had to cancel that also. That was going to be this Wednesday. So we will reschedule communion again quickly once we get back together. We have a means by which we can do that with individual packets and that kind of thing. So I just want to make you aware of that. And if you're visiting with us this morning by way of live stream, we're glad to have you. And we pray that God blesses you as you worship with us. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to spend time in your word this morning. Lord, to worship together, even though it's by means of live stream again. Lord, we know that we can still be together in heart and in spirit, and we can all have our attention riveted upon you, this way. So, Father God, we pray that you would minister to our hearts this morning. Lord, we do pray that you would be with those who are recovering from COVID. We thank you that they are recovering and even have recovered, that their symptoms weren't as severe as they could have been. But, Lord, we just thank you for restoring their health. And Father God, we pray that you would continue to protect the rest of our congregation in that regard. We've been fortunate so far. We just pray that we don't have any kind of a severe outbreak among this body of believers. Father God, we do pray that you would be with those who are sick and infirmed. Otherwise, Lord, just have your hand of healing upon them, restore their health. We do pray, Lord, that you would be with church family that are going to be traveling this Christmas season. We ask that you would get them to their destination safely and to bring them back to us safely. But Lord, we are just grateful for our church. We thank you for all the many ways that you have blessed us and continue to bless us. You continue to meet our needs and provide for us. And Lord, we give you praise for that. Lord, we pray that today that as we open your word and as we study it together, that our hearts will be made to rejoice, that we will be thrilled within our inner man as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to die for our sins, and just who he is in his person and his work. And so we just pray that you would allow the scriptures to come alive to us this morning. Lord, may they be fresh and new to us, and may the familiarity that we may have with them that has dusted them over, may that dust be swept aside by a fresh and new insight into truths spoken concerning our Lord. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the letter to the Colossians. This begins in chapter 1, verse number 15. Paul writes this. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This morning we're going to sing some Christmas hymns as it is the season. Let's begin to worship our Lord as we sing Go Tell It on the Mountain.
Tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds camp there watching, or silent flocks by night, behold throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The shepherds feared and trembled when the humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Amen. You may not have a mountain to go shout it on, but certainly in the upcoming Christmas dinner and Christmas Eve events that you have with your family, as you are around those who do not know Christ, what an opportunity it is to proclaim that Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation to people. Let's continue to worship our Lord, singing Angels We Have Heard on High.
Singing o'er the plains and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. Gloria in excelsis Deo. excelsis Deo. Come to Bethlehem and see Him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Choirs of angels praise. Mary, Joseph, lend your aid while our hearts in love we raise.
Continue to sing songs of worship. This is Silent Night, Holy Night.
Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. So tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing alleluia, Christ the Savior is born. Love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth,
Jesus, Lord, at thy birth,
Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy
All right, well, as long as we had to do this before, you would think I would be used to it, not gathering together as a church family, but I'm still not used to it. It's just as strange to me today as it was the first time we did it some months ago, but we do want to be able to minister to you, and we are grateful to have the means of live streaming and Zoom in regard to Bible fellowship groups, Sunday school. And so we're going to continue to study God's Word together by that means. So take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I want us to look at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. I want to focus much of my attention on verse 6 this morning. I entitled this message, The Incomparable Christ. I take my title from a book written by the late English Anglican theologian John Stott. He wrote a book called The Incomparable Christ. The word incomparable means matchless, without comparison, without equal. And that is what he sought to write about in that book, was the fact that Christ is without comparison. He is matchless. He is without equal. So this morning, I want us to begin to see why our Christ, our Lord, is incomparable. So Isaiah chapter 9, looking at verses 6 and 7, the prophecy of Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we pray today that you would send your Spirit, Lord, to give us insight into the truths that are found in your word. As I've already said, Lord, this text is so familiar to us. It's read several times during the Christmas season in our church services, and it is a text that is dear to us, but I fear that we are all too familiar with this text, as well as other texts regarding the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into this world, regarding Christmas and the season. And Lord, I pray that you would make these words new to us this morning. Refresh them for us. Lord, may we hear them this morning in a way that will excite our souls and cause us to rejoice within. For when we think about our Lord, when we think about Jesus, we should be made to rejoice within. Our hearts, as it were, should leap within us just at the thought of who he is, his person, and his work. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do this morning within us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said a couple of weeks ago, during the month of December, during this Christmas season, we are looking at prophecies given by Isaiah concerning the coming and the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer. And we noted that these prophecies were made some 700 years before Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem. And we find, once we go to the New Testament, that all of these prophecies are fulfilled exactly by Jesus of Nazareth. And when I speak of prophecies, what I'm speaking of is authoritative declarations of specific events that will occur in the distant future. There are more than 2,000 of those in Scripture. These are specific in detail, very specific in detail. They are not guesses. They are not speculations. Rather, they are absolutely accurate for the absolutely accurate foretelling of events. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 the prophecy that the Messiah who was to come would be born of a virgin. And then we saw, as we went to our New Testament, how that was fulfilled in Christ. Then last Sunday, we looked further at prophecies given by Isaiah, namely those that are found in this chapter. And in verses 6 and 7, namely verse 7, we focus much of our attention on verse 7 and the first part of verse 6. And we saw how those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. And this morning, I want us to consider the portion of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 where descriptive names or titles are given to the Messiah who is to come, names and titles that speak of his work and his person. And I want us to see how he is all that this prophecy says he is, and that he is indeed incomparable. And I think it's good for us to be reminded of who calls Jesus these names. You know, we live in a day when people give themselves names. They give themselves titles to speak of what they perceive themselves to be. You see that among athletes. You see that among musicians, performers, and celebrities. I think of several, but I just jotted these down. Muhammad Ali gave himself the title, the greatest, right? Floyd Mayweather Jr. gives himself the title, money. And that is to speak of his supposed wealth. Dwayne Wade, the basketball player, gives himself the title simply, wow, W-O-W, which means the way of Wade. But people in our day give themselves names and titles. I used to be a big fan of the Ultimate Fighting Championship. I would watch that, and every last one of those guys had given themselves a title. They had given themselves a name that spoke to their skill or to their perceived greatness, their perceived strength. Well, Jesus doesn't call himself these names. Someone else calls Jesus these names, and that is God. God calls Jesus these names. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So God the Father puts these titles on Christ. God the Father gives him these titles. And I just want us to look at the first two this morning, or the first one. It depends on the translation of the Bible that you have. Like the ESV says, wonderful counselor. Some of your translations say, wonderful, comma, counselor. And so I just want us to look at these two, and we'll see that they indeed can be combined. And my sermon probably won't be very long this morning. I wanted to look at Mighty God, but that's going to take a little more study, a little more work, and would be a lot more in my sermon. So, but this morning we're just going to look at these two titles. First of all, the prophecy of Isaiah says that his name shall be called Wonderful, or Wonderful Counselor. I'm going to divide those this morning. But wonderful is the Hebrew word pele. It means a marvel. It's used repeatedly in the scriptures to speak of God's mighty acts or his wondrous acts. They were a marvel. You see that with the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And anything else that God does, any of his mighty acts, any of his wondrous acts, they are a marvel. They are pele. Now, I want us to think for a moment this morning, what does this prophecy mean when it calls Christ, or when it says that Christ will be wonderful, or that Christ is wonderful, that he will be a marvel, that he will be a wonder, that he will be a spectacle? What exactly is meant by this? And where do we see this in Christ? How do we see this in Christ, the fact that he is wonderful? Well, first of all, he will be a wonder. Now, Isaiah is prophesying concerning the coming of the Messiah, concerning the coming of the Christ child. He will be wonderful, first of all, in that he will be God incarnate. He will have two natures. He will have both a human nature and a divine nature. Those two are joined together in one person. He will be fully God and fully man. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. but he has two natures. This is God incarnate. When Jesus was upon this earth, he was not just a man, but he was both God and man. He was deity. He will also be wonderful in that he will possess every attribute of deity in the fullness. His strength will be far greater than the strength of Samson. His wisdom will be far greater than the wisdom of Solomon. One greater than Solomon is here. Remember, Jesus says that. And not only that, but he will have all authority in heaven and on earth. He will command the angelic host of heaven. The angelic host of heaven become his servants to do his bidding. And we know throughout the scriptures that those angelic hosts are sent forth as messengers of God. They are sent forth as messengers to the saints of God, to the people of God. He will also be wonderful in his attribute of love. If there's one attribute that we ascribe to God, that we ascribe to Jesus, is love. Sometimes we ascribe it more than we should. We place all the emphasis on his love, and we fail to think of his justice and his holiness and his wrath. But he will be wonderful in his attribute of love. His love will be so wonderful, as we see in the New Testament, that he will stoop down to wash his disciples' feet. His love will be so wonderful that he will weep over sinners as he wept over Jerusalem. His love is so wonderful that he will offer himself up to be crucified. He will lay down his life for sinners. He is wonderful in his attribute of love, demonstrated time and time again on the pages of Scripture. He is also wonderful in his life. Everything about his life is wonderful. His supernatural conception is wonderful. Never was a child born like him. Never has a child been born since him. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was wonderful in his conception. In his wisdom, he is wonderful. I think of his wisdom as a 12-year-old boy sitting in the temple there with the temple teachers, amazing them with his questions and his answers. He's wonderful in his wisdom. He's wonderful in his victory over the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. He defeated Satan where the first Adam had failed when tempted by the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ has victory over the tempter. In his mighty miracles, obviously, he's wonderful. He changes water into wine. He raises the dead. He exercises power over the elements. He causes the winds to cease. He causes the waves to cease. And in that day and time, the people of Jesus' day, the common man, believed that only God had the ability to control those mighty forces like the wind and the waves. He was wonderful in his teaching. Nobody ever taught like Jesus. No one before him and no one after him. You think of your favorite pastor, who probably is way more eloquent than I, and maybe elegant, I don't know, but you think of your favorite pastor. You know, you think about his ability to convey ideas and to convey pictures and to put things in a way that's easily understood without them losing their luster, without them losing their attraction. Well, still yet, no one's ever taught like Jesus. Even his enemies had to admit that never a man spoke like this man. He was wonderful in his teaching. He was wonderful in every aspect of his life. But if he's wonderful in his life, how much more so is he wonderful in his death? I mean, think about this. The fact that the giver of life should die at all is a wonder. And my friends, Jesus is the giver of life. You go back to the book of Genesis and you read the Genesis account of creation. He was there. The Trinity was involved in creation. Remember, let us make man in our image. So it's a wonder that the giver of life should die at all. But he did. He was wonderful in his meekness and his humility as he took that bitter cup, that cup of bitterness, and suffered at the Father's hand. He's wonderful in the patience that he exercised. Remember, he's arrested. He's falsely charged. False witnesses are brought against him. He's brought before a kangaroo court. He's then beaten and he's mocked and he's paraded around. And what does the Bible tell us? He never opened his mouth to revile those who did such things to him. And in love, he's wonderful in love as he hangs on a cross of crucifixion. And what does he do while he's hanging on the cross? He prays for the forgiveness of his persecutors and his executioners. He's wonderful in his death. He's wonderful in his life. He's wonderful in his death. He's wonderful in his resurrection. We know that after the crucifixion, he's taken down and he's placed in a borrowed tomb, which at that time was basically a hole hewn out of the side of a mountain. It was kind of like a cave, a sepulcher, and he was placed in that tomb, sealed in by the walls of that tomb and a great stone that had been rolled in front of that tomb with a seal placed on it. And then there were guards that were stationed around that tomb to guard him, to make sure that no one got in and no one got out. No one stole the body, nor anyone came out of that tomb. And what happens? The earth quakes and the stone rolls away. Death loses its grip on him, and he emerges from that grave holding the keys of death and hell. He's wonderful in his death. Wonderful in his resurrection. He's also wonderful in his ascension. You think about his ascension. What that must have been like as those men of Galilee were standing there, and then all of a sudden Jesus begins to rise from the ground and to pass through the clouds. I believe that we would all be like those men. We would all be standing there gazing as we've never seen anything like that occur before. Yes, his walking on water was something else, but now this ascending into the heavens, that's quite thrilling, quite amazing. What a marvel that is. So he rises through the clouds as his disciples look on, and he takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. He's wonderful also in his return to judge the world. Think about this. He will sit billions before him. He will sit everyone who has ever lived, billions upon billions of people before him, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. All those who have received him, those who are the sheep, he will welcome them into glory. And all of those who have rejected him, the goats, he will sentence them to the lake of fire. Therefore, he's wonderful in his mercy and he's wonderful in his wrath, but he will be wonderful in his return to judge the world. Do you get some glimpse, some grasp of the reason why this title is so fitting for him? He's wonderful in every way. He is most certainly incomparable, matchless, without equal. He is a marvel. And let me ask you this question this morning. Is Christ wonderful to you? Do you worship him with all your being? Because he's the greatest wonder that you have ever known. He's the greatest wonder that you have ever heard of. Do you find him wonderful? Does he still marvel you? Are you still marveled at him? Or do you give your heart and your time and your energy to people and things that are far less glorious? Do you find that other things excite you more than Jesus? Do you find yourself more excited and more in wonder over football games and devices and young people video games and big life events, or your wife or your husband or your children or your grandchildren? Do you find yourself more excited by those things, more in wonder over those things than you do Christ? If so, then you find those things to be more glorious than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us that Christ is wonderful. He is a marvel above all marvels, and thus he is worthy of our worship and our time and our energy. Indeed, he's worthy of all of our being, all that we are. He is wonderful. And I believe that if we studied the Word of God more, if we studied the New Testament more, and we actually see the Gospels that speak of the life and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would find him to be wonderful. The problem is we're simply not in the Word of God as much as we should be. And so therefore, that might be the reason why other things seem to be more of a marvel to us than he is. Secondly, he is called in our text, given the title Counselor. You know, we live in an age when multitudes are seeking counseling. When this COVID thing is over, multitudes are going to be seeking counseling. There are a lot of people who make a lot of money from counseling. Sadly, those seeking counsel get really no help, because most of the counsel that's given in our world today is bad. It's bad counsel. It never really gets to the heart of the issue, namely because it doesn't address sin and human nature. It doesn't address those things. But they get bad counsel, and they find that they really get no help. They really get no better. They may be better for a time, but then there's another problem, there's another issue, and they need help again. But what makes a good counselor? Who would you go see if you needed counseling? Who would you be able to say, after they've given you counsel, that's a good counselor? That's the best counselor. They've never given me any faulty counsel. They've never misled me in any way whatsoever. What kind of counselor would you want to go to? Well, first of all, you'd want to go to one who is wise. A counselor who is wise. We are told in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We would all say, sign me up for that counselor. I want that counselor. Put me down. Schedule me in. He has all wisdom and knowledge. My friends, he knows every situation, every circumstance. He knows all the variables. He knows your nature, and he can give answers that will never mislead you and will always be for your best. He is a wise counselor. That's the kind of counselor you want. You want a wise counselor. Secondly, you want a counselor whose counsel is not tainted by sin and wickedness. You want a counselor whose motives for counseling you are pure. You want a counselor whose the reason why he gives you advice is for a pure reason. Well, Christ is a counselor who is pure himself and who gives pure and right counsel. We are told repeatedly in the Scriptures that in Christ there is no sin. There is no wickedness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So not only is his counsel wise counsel, because he in him is all wisdom and knowledge, but his counsel is pure. It's without sin. Thirdly, you want a counselor who listens to you and even prays for you. Jesus Christ listens to his counselees. Christ as God says, "Come, let us reason together." He says, "Bring your burdens to me." He says, "Make your supplications." He says, "Cast your cares on me." He listens to his counselees. When we pray, we don't pray in vain. We have a God in heaven who listens to us. We have a Savior who listens to us. We can, with confidence, as we'll see, come before the throne of grace because we have a Savior who actually will listen to us, who will hear us. But our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also a counselor who prays for his counselees. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." So Christ's counsel is not only wise and pure, he not only listens to his counselees, but he prays for them. My friends, I feel encouraged that my Savior prays for me. He prays for me. He intercedes on my behalf. He knows how to pray for me. He knows what I need, things that I don't see, things that I can't ascertain about myself, the weaknesses and all of that. He knows how to pray for me. I have a lot of people tell me that they're praying for me, and sometimes when you look at their life, you wonder if you really want them praying for you. You know, I don't know if I really want that person praying for me. But Christ prays for his people. He intercedes on their behalf. And we should all want him praying for us. You want a counselor also who's sympathetic. One who's been through everything that you're going through, but has never fallen. Has never fallen. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And verse 16 goes on to say, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ is a caring counselor. He is a genuinely caring counselor. He does not sit you down on a couch and in some detached and unconcerned way make shorthand notes on his legal pad. That's not our Savior. No, he's not detached. He's not unconcerned. As I made mention to or reference to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, we are called upon to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. He cares for you. He is a caring counselor. He's a sympathetic counselor. And when we go before him, we have his attention. He's not detached. He's not unconcerned. And he counsels his people on even the smallest of matters. The smallest of matters. Things that may seem trivial. You know, people are troubled by different things, right? Some people are worried and made anxious over small things. Things that I may look at and say, that's trivial. That's small. Why would they worry over something like that? Why would they be concerned? But you can bring even your smallest issues, your smallest problems, your smallest matters to the Lord Jesus, and He will listen. He always has time. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, "In all your ways, in everything, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." He is a sympathetic counselor. I've been to counselors before, and sympathy was not something that they had. Although you would think that in that line of work, sympathy would be something that you would need, be able to empathize with people and sympathize with people, but many counselors aren't like that. They simply divvy out advice that they think will fix your problem, but they really have no care for you as an individual, as a person. And what you would really want is you would really want a counselor who themselves need no counsel. That's what you'd really want. Well, Christ needs no counsel. Remember, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I've heard it said that those who are seeking to be educated in the schools of psychology and psychiatry in our universities are some of the most messed up people. They are some of the most messed up, some of the most troubled people, and they go into those programs. You want to know why they go into those programs? Because they think that they look to the classes to be some kind of group therapy for them. Christ Himself needs no counsel. Romans chapter 11 and verse 34 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No one. No one. He needs no counsel. This is why Christ is called the counselor, or the wonderful counselor. His counsel is wise. It's pure. He listens to those who come to Him. He prays and He intercedes for them. He's sympathetic. He's a caring counselor. No matter is too insignificant for Him to listen to. And He Himself needs no counsel. He is indeed a wonderful counselor. The question is how does He give counsel? How do we receive His counsel? How do we come about acquiring His counsel, getting His counsel? What's the means by which we receive His counsel? Two ways: through the Word, through the Scriptures, and through prayer. So many of God's people are in situations that they have no clue of how to respond to, how to react to. They're worried to death. They're wringing their hands. They're making bad decisions that simply complicate matters. But those people, most of the time, have not been in the Word of God, nor have they been on their knees. They're trying to handle things on their own. They're trying to figure it out on their own. But they've not been to the Word of God to receive His counsel as to how to respond, how to react in that situation. And my friend, every situation, every circumstance that we could possibly find ourselves in is either, it's dealt with either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture, by way of example in Scripture, so we can know how we ourselves are to respond, how we ourselves are to handle things in a God-glorifying way. But if we are to receive His counsel, we have to be in the Word, and we've got to be on our knees. I've heard it said, and you have too, the Bible that's falling apart is owned by a person who's not. In the Word, we find perfect, the perfect, the pure, wise counsel of our Lord. We need to seek His counsel in prayer. Do you know to not pray is a sin? Prayerlessness is a sin. We are commanded in Scripture to pray without ceasing. And my friends, we have every reason to be doing that. It's been well said that the only people without problems are in cemeteries. Anybody that's living has got problems. We've got troubles. We've got trials. There are things that are worrisome to us, cause anxiety every day of our lives. And so we have every reason to be praying without ceasing. Every day of our lives is fraught with problems. Job says that a man's life is full of trouble from the moment he's born, just as the sparks fly upward from a fire. Life is full of trouble. And we are to fight our battles on our knees. We are to bring our issues to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said this, hearkening back to prayerlessness being a sin. He says, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. And oftentimes we have not because we ask not. So we are to seek counsel from the perfect counselor in his word and on our knees in prayer. And he has the counsel we need, and he's always ready and eager to give it. But this is our Lord. This is our incomparable Christ. He is indeed wonderful in every single way. There's not an aspect of him that doesn't cause one to marvel. And he is the perfect counselor. And at a time like this, whenever we are seeing all kinds of things going on in our land, when we are dealing with this virus and all the effects of that, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, things going on that we're seeing, we need to be at the feet of our Lord in prayer, seeking His guidance. If for nothing else, we need to be in prayer before Him, just in order to find solace, in order to find a ballast. Because if you look at the Psalms, one of the things that you find often in the Psalms is you find David or the psalmist, whoever it may be, begin the psalm by speaking about all their troubles, all their hardships, their enemies, those who wish to do harm to them and persecute them. And then midway through the psalm, the psalmist will shift his focus and he'll put his eyes on the Lord. He'll put his eyes on his God. And it's almost as if his countenance changes right in the middle of a psalm because he's recognizing who he's before and the power that that God has. And it's almost as if there's a calm that comes over the psalmist right in the middle of a psalm that begins with so much trouble, so much fear, so much worry. My friends, I believe that all of us would find solace. We would find our souls ministered to if we would simply get before the Lord in prayer. And we don't necessarily have to come to him with problems all the time. We should be before him praying and with our words recognizing who he is and what he's done and what he's accomplished and what he's capable of doing, recognizing how holy he is, how glorious he is, and how majestic he is. It's the reason why praying the scriptures is oftentimes a good exercise. We should be before the Lord even if we don't have problems, just worshiping him in prayer. And we should bring our issues to him with confidence that he's here, he's going to hear us. He's going to do something about those things. The prayers of a righteous man avail much. They may not be answered the way we want them to be answered, but they'll be answered some way. Sometimes it's a no. Think about the Apostle Paul asking for that thorn in the flesh to be taken away, and he was told no. But our God is wise. There's a reason why the answer is no. We should go before him and pray with confidence and actually leave those things with him. So much of the time, I think what people do that they call prayer is nothing more and nothing less than worrying with their eyes closed. We should take our matters to the perfect counselor, the wonderful counselor. We should speak those things to him, set those things before him, cast those things on him, have confidence that he will handle those issues and walk away with a heart filled with joy and peace and rejoicing. But this is our incomparable Christ. He's wonderful, and he is a counselor. We're going to look at the rest of these in the weeks to come. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. There's a lot in those titles that deserve quite a bit more treatment. But is he wonderful to you? Is he wonderful to you? Is he more wonderful than the season of Christmas? I pray that he is, because he's what Christmas is all about. He, the wonder, the marvel, the spectacle, Christ, is the meaning of Christmas. And do you go to him as your counsel? Your first counsel. Not your second, your third, not after talking to everybody else, but is he your primary counselor? He will listen to you, he will hear you, and he will even pray for you. He is wonderful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, I thank you for putting us in remembrance of these things this morning. So oftentimes, that's what we need. And the scripture says that's what we need. And so, Lord, I pray that you will use this word to give us comfort this morning, to cause us to wonder at you, as you are wonderful. May we be made to marvel at who you are, what you've done, and Lord, if you've saved us, what you've done in salvation, in the demonstration of your grace toward us. I pray, Lord, that as we go into this season, that we would not lose focus as your people of what it's to be all about. It can be so easily done. And Lord, maybe COVID will prevent some of that, as not many people are going to be traveling and getting engaged in a lot of festivities and activities. So maybe you've given us this in order to give us a moment to really think about who you are. But Lord, I pray that we would never cease to be in wonder over you and at you, but that every day, as your mercies are new to us every morning, as you allow us to sleep through the night and to wake up the next morning to take a breath, may we be made to marvel at you, because we are told that our very life and breath is in your hands. As Jacob read this morning, you sustain all things, you hold all things together. We are grateful for that. And indeed, you hold the lives of your people together. You have not ascended into the heavens and left us on our own. But by your Spirit, you continue to guide us and to lead us and to counsel us, to convict us, to give us instruction, to give us insight. And may we be people who cheerfully submit ourselves to your counsel, who seek it out, who want it, who desire it. We give you praise for all that you are, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us marvel and wonder at the child of Jesus Christ as he is born into the world. This is What Child Is This?
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? Christ the King, whom shepherds, God, and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him born, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and lamb are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. Spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. Incense, gold, and myrrh, come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Song on high, the virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the Son of Mary. Oh, raise, raise the song on high, the virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the Son of Mary.
For playing this morning. All right, thanks for joining us this morning. Continue to pray for our church family, and we won't be together, unfortunately, through Christmas. So Merry Christmas to everyone, and Happy New Year. May God bless you, and if you're spending time with family, may God bless that time that you have together. But just pray that there'll be no more COVID cases within our church family, and everybody stays healthy. And God bless you and have a wonderful day.